as also a building together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, who is that that's far off? Those Gentiles. That this king priest who is going to bring both peace by his role as priest and peace by his role as king, he's going to bring Gentiles into the building of that temple. And so Paul says those who are once now far off now are united or nigh by the blood of Jesus, and you're turned into a temple. Jew and Gentile temple built together in which God's Spirit dwells. That's what happens in a temple. He says the same thing twice to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Gentiles. Boy, were they Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with 19, no, beginning with 9, he talks about Don't you know you're drunkards and all these people can't go to heaven, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now he tells them you need to act like God's temple. See, here are Gentiles in the temple. Who can do that? Jesus is the only one that can do that. All right, I summarized that for you, so I have to look at my list. Isaiah 53:12. Go back with me to Isaiah 53, the atonement goat chapter. It says Jesus was going to be that. And right down at the end of that, in verse 12, he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many. Now here's the point. And made or maketh intercession for the transgressors. What role did Jesus perform when he did that? When he made intercession? Priest. He performed a priest role right there, hanging on the cross. Now, the prophet may have meant that he maketh intercession. He just started making intercession on the cross, and he continues to make it. But look at Luke 23:34, where he makes that intercession for those that were killing him. What did I say? 23:34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what role is that? Whose job was he performing? A priest's work. Turn to Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity to change. I didn't mean 12. I meant 25. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he does what? Ever liveth to make intercession for them. What man does that kind of work? Priest does. Look at Hebrews 9:13-14. Here's the best one of all. This says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleansing of the flesh, and I want us to read about that in just a minute, how much more, see how Hebrews compares offerings, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the point now, offered himself without blemish unto God, God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How, class, did Jesus act as a priest through the eternal Spirit? That's good, but what's that got to do with the Spirit?
He was anointed.
He was anointed by the Spirit. He was anointed like the Spirit anointed the priests, like the oil represented the anointing of the priests. And I figured that out all by myself, and I heard a very smart man say, and he was teaching a class on the Holy Spirit. And the reason he couldn't understand it was he had the wrong concept from square one about the Holy Spirit. He's trying to make it fit his idea of the Holy Spirit. But even though he was teaching a series of classes at Abilene Christian University to preachers, it was a big preacher's workshop where all the Texas preachers come in. That was in February, and it's a really wonderful thing. This man had a PhD, and I don't disparage that. But he didn't know. Of course, there's plenty I don't know. But how is it that little old me knew that? from the Old Testament. By trying to let the Old Testament tell me without a preconceived idea about the Holy Spirit. You see, that Old Testament priest had to be anointed. And Jesus had to be anointed. And he, by being anointed through the eternal Spirit, he's saying how much better that is than the anointing of oil. Well, let's go back and read about that anointing of oil. In Exodus chapter 24, we have the anointing of everything, including this. In verse 5, he says, sacrifice peace offering in oxen. He didn't say any sheep there. And he sanctified the book of the covenant, verse 7. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. Turn to Numbers 19. Exodus 24 is the blood of bulls, blood of oxen. But Exodus 19, 1 to 10, is the ashes of a red heifer. And so you take the red heifer and you go through all of these ceremonial things, and finally you burn the entire carcass. Numbers 19 now. 1 to 10. And that provides ashes that you put in water, and that water then becomes sanctifying water. And so then, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 19, if somebody has contact with a dead body, what do? You take that water that has the ashes of the heifer that sanctifies people, and you sprinkle it on them, and they're clean. They're not defiled by the dead body. So now that's what Hebrews 9:13-14 were talking about. He says, if the blood of both the bulls and goats, Exodus didn't say goats, but they're playing goats back there, and the heifer sanctifying the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the he who offered his own blood sanctify, he who did it by the eternal Spirit sanctify the cleansing of the conscience. So he's making a contrast with the sanctifying elements of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it really makes it come to life. Now turn with me to Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110. Here's a passage that has Jesus first as king, verses 1 to 3, and then as priest, verse 4, and then as an instrument of God's judgment, verses 4 and 5 to 7. This is quoted in Matthew, it's quoted by Peter in Acts 2, and it's quoted in Hebrews, several times in Hebrews. Jehovah saith unto David's Lord, David is speaking. Here's a quote. Sit thou at my right hand. Who sits at the right hand of God? King. Christ is a ruler. That means king. So verses 1 to 3 are king. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a king. That's a victorious king. That's quoted in Matthew 22:44, in Hebrews 1:13, in Acts 2:34 and 35. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength. Look at the next line. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Who rules? Kings. And verse 3 talks about his power. Now look at verse 4, which is his priesthood. First he's a king, now he's a priest. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's quoted Hebrews 7:21, Hebrews 5, 6, and 10, Hebrews 6:20, and Hebrews 7:17. Four times that he swore that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, 5 through 11 talks about him as one who will judge kings and an instrument of God's judgment here. Okay, so what we'll be doing the rest of the way through Hebrews, at least till we get through chapter 7, is seeing how the Hebrew writer is telling these people they never had a king priest. They never had a priest that could intercede and rule at the same time. They never had a king that could bring peace by his own blood in offering himself, but Jesus does that. And so the greatness of Jesus' priesthood is that he's that kind of priest. Okay, now let's go back to this passage. Hebrews 4:14. Here's where we begin with the priesthood. We really had a paragraph or two already, haven't we? In fact, in chapter 1:3, he says, after he made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 has him as a purifying priest who sat down at God's right hand. So we, in the very introductory paragraph, had him as a king priest, right? Then in chapter 2, is that the next place? Yes, 11. 2:11. For it became him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things. No, that's 10. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are one. Who is it in the Old Testament that does the sanctifying? The priest. He's talking about a priest. But then in 16, he gives help, meaning he gives the priest kind of help. Not to angels, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, it behooved him in all things to be made like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Remember we talked about these comforting words? To make propitiation or appeasement of God's anger for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. Now tell me and make me feel good. What is succor? Run and rush to the cry. Rush to the help of them that are tempted. So he said, he's been tempted. He can succor those that are tempted. Now in chapter 3:1, he says, we need to consider the apostle and high priest of our calling. But one of the characteristics of the Hebrew writer is that he will just throw out this idea of priest and then come back later and fill in the blanks. Now, he's going to do that with Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's just going to throw it out. Not 5:1, but 5:6. The first time this book mentions Melchizedek is 5:6. Well, you turn over there and you say, well, boy, he's going to tell me all about Melchizedek. Well, he doesn't. You get way down to chapter 7. Paul never did that. I've never read where Paul would throw out something and make you wonder what he means by that, and then come along later and fill it out. The Hebrew writer does that. You'll notice he does it with the priesthood. He mentions it, he hints at it, and then he rounds it out when he gets later on. Now look at 4:14. Having then a great high priest, now somehow or another that's connected with God in his word in our relationship with him, because he uses the word then, who hath passed through the heavens. What do you mean by that? And what does that symbolize in the book of Hebrews? That's right, the tabernacle. And in 6:20, there are three places where it explains that. In 8:1 and in 9:24, he says, Jesus has gone through the heavens in order to sit at God's right hand. And of course, in the tabernacle, which all of you would definitely know, and you'd grab that quickly if you were a Jew that did this all the time, you have to come from out the court and go through here into the very presence of God. And so he's done that, and he's passed into the very heavens itself, where God's actual presence is. In other words, he's gone into the Holy of Holies. And that's what that means. Who has passed through the heavens? Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have a great high priest who's done that already, let us do two things, hold fast and draw near. Let us hold fast our confession. We've made a confession. Remember that in chapter 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession? We've confessed him as our high priest. Now, let's don't back out. Let's hold fast. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched, I love that word, with a feeling of our infirmities. You know what you need if you have a stubbed toe, especially if you have a stubbed toe? I used to stub my toe as a boy, and there's not anything modern medicine can do for it. But a mother's sympathy can really help. And if mother will just wash it, you know, and make over it and say, oh, sweetheart, bless your heart. Oh, those are beautiful words, aren't they? And that toe starts getting well right then. She can be touched.
You know why she could be tired? Well, she stubbed her toe at times, and she knows how it feels, especially a stubbed toe.
When I was coming up, I had surgery 6 times. Well, I must have had a nurse that had never had surgery, because she was rough. She's a burly gal anyway. She was an old maid. She's awful heavy. She's mean. She wasn't just heavy and rough. She's mean. And poor little old me, I was an eighth grader the first time I had surgery, and skinny as a rail. And she didn't sympathize with me like my mother. And I felt like every nurse that ministered unto me ought to have had some of the things I had. The best nurse would have had all of them. And if she had all of them, then she could sympathize. You know, I've seen nurses that ought not have been nurses, because they're too unconcerned. It's too much of a profession. What kind of nurse you need? Tender, sympathetic. That can help more than the medicine even. So Jesus can be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses and infirmities. Now, why is that so? Well, yes, sir.
Why does it word it like that? We have not a high priest that cannot be tempted.
Because he's talking about their high priest.
Well, shouldn't it be, for we have a high priest that can be tempted?
Well, that's the way to say it positively, but he's saying we don't have the Old Testament kind. Because they sinned. But we don't have that kind that can't be touched with the feeling of our own, but one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. They didn't have any like that, did they? Now, they did have some sympathetic priests. Of course, they had some that were mercenary. Remember, the priests would attack the women at the door of the tabernacle. And they would take too much of the offerings and all that kind of thing. Don't you imagine that was discouraging to those people back then? We don't have a priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are. Boy, he knows how it feels in every way, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because that's true, draw near. So the two things we need to do, because we have such a high priest, are what? Hold fast. Don't turn him loose. And draw near. Now tell me what he doesn't mean by draw near. Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism says let's feel near. Pentecostal idea is if you feel close to God, then you are close to God. So their preachers are schooled in how to have a pep rally and how to energize the audience and rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, and get you excited. And tell bedtime stories, make you weep. I don't mean bedtime, I mean deathbed stories. But that's not how you draw near. How does this paragraph say you draw near? You understand what kind of priest he is. Now, just reading that he was tempted in all ways like I am made me feel closer to him, didn't it you? I feel right now closer to him, and closer I feel that he will help me better than before I read that. So drawing near to God is with the intelligence. It's understanding. They shall all be taught of God. Whosoever therefore heareth and learneth of the Father cometh. And Jesus said, John 6:44-5, you can't come to him unless the Father draw you. How does he draw you? Understanding. So I know what kind of high priest he is, and that's how I draw near. That's how I feel near. And you know, I might draw near without even feeling near. I mean, there's how I feel. That's emotions. My feelings go up and down, and I get elated and depressed. That doesn't make any difference about me and God. Me and God can be together whether my feelings are in it or not. Now, notice that let us therefore, because he's that kind of priest, draw near with boldness. And underneath draw near, put a wavy line, which means keep on doing it. See, he's the kind of priest that knows you're going to have to keep on doing this. You have to keep on drawing near with boldness. Don't be timid. Don't say, well, he wouldn't want to fool with me, or he's disgusted with me. Keep on drawing near with boldness. Come on in and ask his help.
that we may receive mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Notice he said the throne of grace, the throne that he rules by his mercy. Isn't that wonderful? There's his priesthood and his kingship. It's a throne of grace. I hear brethren say, Lord, we come before your throne of grace, and they don't know what they're saying. They've heard other people say that. But the rest of their prayer makes it sound like that if they do everything just exactly right, that God will be pleased with them. Of course, we need to try to do everything right. But we're begging God on the basis of his mercy, which means we certainly can't ever do everything perfectly. His is a throne of grace that we may receive mercy, not justice, and may find grace to help us in time of need. What is that time of need? When we sin. When does a priest help a person in the Old Testament? When he sins. What did he do? He comes and he intercedes. He ministers for him to God. And that's what Jesus says he wants us to do. With boldness. With assurance. And that's what these Hebrew readers weren't doing. They had lost their faith and their boldness, and they quit coming to him. And we need to reverse that in our lives and develop a faith that builds boldness and confidence, assurance, something members of the Church of Christ do not have. They do not know the atonement message of grace, which brings the confidence. They don't know whether they're saved or lost, and whether they're saved one day and lost the next. You think you're going to heaven? I hope I am, but what they mean is probably not. We've taught and preached and insisted and argued that you can fall from grace. We've said, well, probably we will. Chances are we will. We've convinced ourselves it is so possible. And we have not drawn near with boldness. God doesn't want us to run scared. I don't want little kids to grow up scared of me. I want them to have confidence. Now, I want them to know they're going to get punished. But I want them to have confidence, boldness, free access to me. Now, do you have a comment? Something I've not seen here. Out beside the word throne, put king. I need to draw near to his throne. What kind of king is sitting on that throne? A priest. And that's the chief point of this book. That's the kind of priest we have. He rules us by his mercy. He has a throne of grace. And he says you need to just keep on drawing near and coming near and find help. Remember that. My priesthood will minister unto you, and I will intercede for you, and I will supply what you need. Well, let's have a break right there. Now, on the board, I've given the outline of the next section. I think it's good to stop and gather together paragraphs and put paragraphs into what I call sections. Paragraphs automatically cluster together in sections. And if you're making an outline, then these would be Roman numeral sections. This is Christ's greater priesthood. And really, you could put this all the way to the end of chapter 7. Because what he does in chapter 6 is to say, well, now, I have a lot more to tell you, but you're just too sluggish and slow, and you haven't grown, and you haven't matured. And so he talks about that and falling away in chapter 6. But then he gets back to it in chapter 7. But I think this section is what we'll deal with right now. We've just covered his sympathy, his being able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, what I said about emotionalism a while ago doesn't mean that there's no place for feelings. Jesus wept, and he felt sorry for people. And I'm glad that he can feel sorry for me, and I'm glad that I can feel sorry for people. And be touched, that's an emotional word, isn't it? With the feeling, that's an emotional word. What I was talking about, of course, was equating feelings with fellowship with God. Now the next paragraph, 1-3, is his identification. Very similar to what he just said. For, that is, let us draw near, for every priest being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sin. He's going to come back to that word appointed in verse 4 and says, you have to be called. You don't take it upon yourself. But he just threw that appointed out there, and then he comes back to it later. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now here we have the two ideas of the book. Number one is the Day of Atonement, and number two is the gifts and sacrifices. That is, he's talking about the high priesthood and the ordinary priesthood, both of which Jesus fulfills. He does the once and for all. He did that on the cross. And he ascended into the heavens and put his blood in God's very presence. That's what the high priest did once a year. That's the momentous thing Jesus did, typified by the Day of Atonement. But what else does he do? He does these daily offerings. That doesn't mean he needs more offerings, but he ministers. He intercedes. He relates us to God. We need to draw near to him daily, you see, because we can find help for our sins in time of need. What he means here by gifts and sacrifices for our sin. Who can bear gently, don't you love that? Don't you wish we could hear more preaching like that? Who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring for that? What does for that mean? Cause. Here's the reason. Why can he bear so gently with the ignorant and erring? For that, because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. How did you translate compassed with infirmity? Surrounded by weakness. What'd you say? Compassed means like the compass. Surrounded. Jesus was surrounded with weaknesses. He was as weak as I am. He had great weaknesses and was compassed with them. And by reason thereof whereof? Because he was surrounded by weaknesses. Put your arrow back to compassed with infirmity. Is bound, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. Now really we're talking about the high priest here in Israel. The reason he could bear gently was that he himself was full of infirmity, at least weakness, and for that reason he was able to understand their needs because he himself offered for himself and for the people. In Leviticus 16:17, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifice, one sacrifice for himself and his family, and then offer the sacrifice of the atonement goat for his own, for the other people. So he identifies like the priest of Israel identified with people. He was among them, from among men. Notice I didn't comment on that phrase. Taken from among men. We mentioned that in connection with Jesus as a prophet. Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up from among your brethren. Jesus became a Jew. Jesus became a man. Now, his call, verses 4 to 6. No man taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, as was Aaron, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but God did it. God spake. Turn with me back to 2 Chronicles 26:18. Uzziah was a king who took upon himself to be a priest. Isaiah 26:17. Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and they withstood Uzziah. Azariah is the priest, and 18, Uzziah is the king. Uzziah's a pretty good king. He's not a bad king. And said unto him, in other words, the priest said unto the king, 2 Chronicles 26:18, it pertaineth not unto thee. How does that mean? It what pertaineth not unto thee? Priestly work. The king is in the temple doing the job of a priest. It pertaineth not unto thee. That is, the work of the priest doesn't pertain to a king, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Jehovah, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron. So go out of the sanctuary. You've trespassed. And verse 19 says, he got angry and he became leprous. So, I imagine that's a good example of what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. Nobody takes that unto himself. And just because you're king doesn't mean you're a priest. So the seventh chapter of Hebrews is going to show that the priesthood had to be changed for Jesus to be a priest. You couldn't be a priest of the tribe Jesus was, the tribe of Judah. No man takes the honor to himself. But when he is called of God, that's what he means in chapter 5:1, appointed. For every high priest appointed, and he's called of God, even as was Aaron. So Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him. Now who's that? God. Psalms 2:7. Thou art my son. Who said thou art my son? God, the Father. This day have I begotten thee. We had that in connection with the angels. As he saith also in another place, Psalms 110:4, we read that. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the same Father, the same God who said, thou art my son, said, thou art a priest forever. So Jesus didn't have to be a priest like Aaron. Why so? God made him a priest. God's edict, God's order. Notice he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Finished. God said it, and that's it. Settled it. So the point is, God called him, and God glorified him, and God appointed him. And Jesus couldn't have done that for himself. He couldn't have taken that unto himself. Now, out beside verse 6, put first mention. Here's the first mention of Jesus' priesthood being like Melchizedek. You get so many old wives' fables about Melchizedek. Many people have the idea that Melchizedek was a legendary person or a haint or a ghost or some kind of eternal person because he had neither father nor mother, beginning of days or beginning ending of days. But if you'll just let the book of Hebrews explain what he means, then it's the order of his priesthood. Jesus was not in the lineage. That's a good translation of order. Jesus wasn't in the lineage of Levi and Aaron. What kind of lineage was he in? Melchizedek's. What kind of lineage? He didn't have any lineage. Now, that's the point. So there are several comparisons here. We've already been over the one that he was a king and a priest at the same time. But now let's get more about his priesthood, and then we're going to have to come back to Melchizedek. Hebrew writer pitches it out there and then explains it later. Now 7 to 10 is his obedience. Who in the days of his flesh, we're talking about Jesus now, Jesus' days preceded his flesh days, didn't they? But in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. That's interesting. I take that to mean in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying about his death. I can see three possible meanings. There seems to be a conflict that Jesus said, I came for this cause into the world. Then why, if he came to die, would he pray not to die? Well, you can say it was his human weakness, praying not to die. Another possibility is that he was about to die of sorrow. The Bible really says that. In Matthew 26:38, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And after he prayed, an angel ministered to him. It's possible that Jesus' grief could have caused his death. I've heard it explained that the bloody sweat, or looked like blood, was a sign of this extreme, excruciating pressure and feeling he was under, which he could have died. And that's a possibility. But I really think what he means is he was humanly dreading the separation from God. In Matthew 10:28, he said, fear not him who can kill a body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I believe Jesus was dreading the separation from God. I don't see how he could tell us not to fear physical death if he prayed not to enter into physical death. But he was dreading death. separation from God. And look at the terms used. Having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able. Now we see the heart of God. God could have spared him. But Romans 8:32, if God spared not his own son, could he have spared him? Yes. Why did he not spare? He loved us. He loved the world. There are two illustrations that come to my mind in my own life. I once shot a rabbit that screamed at me. I never before or since had ever heard a rabbit scream at me. Didn't know they could scream. They're always so quiet. But I had shot him and wounded him, and as I was going to give him the coup de grace, he screamed at me. And you know, it was hard to... If he hadn't been hurt so bad, I'd have had to give him his freedom. That's what Jesus did. He cried out with strong crying and tears and supplications and prayers. Another illustration comes to my mind. In Nigeria, when one of the children got fever, you never knew what it was. One of our friends, they were Church of God missionaries, child died with some kind of fever and nobody ever knew what it was. So if they got malaria or dysentery, we're always very concerned. Well, our oldest daughter was the frailest, and she was so thin, and she caught everything. You know, some kids are like that. Well, in Nigeria, she kept malaria constantly. And at one time, her fever was just really bad, like 103. And I would sleep with her at night, and night after night, she would say, "Daddy, do something. Please do something." Well, of course, it wasn't really a whole lot I could do except just sympathize. And we'd give her aspirin. Oh, I didn't know what it was. Doctors knew what it was. But I guarantee if it's something I could have done, I would. You know what I mean if you have children. "Daddy, do something. Daddy, can't you do something?" Well, if I had been able to do something, I would have done it. But I'd done everything I could do. But look at this. God was able to save him from death. Now, doesn't that tell you something about God's love? Do you think Jesus loved us more than the Father? If you think about God giving his Son and sacrificing his Son, you could even make a case for that hurting worse in a real sense of pain. But Jesus begged his Father, who spared him not. And that just shows you how much God loved me. Wow. He was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his fear. Now, this is a little bit strange, too. If you heard him, why didn't he save him? Well, the Hebrew writer says he was heard for his godly fear. But scratch out godly. He's not talking about godly fear. He's talking about just fear. The word is used in Acts 21 where the captain of the temple was afraid they're going to kill Paul. Same word. He was afraid. So Jesus was heard, I think, for his human fear, though he was a son. See how well that fits? Having been heard for his human fear, though he was a son. So Jesus, though he was God's son, and that's really the way the book of Hebrews starts out and continues to talk about him. He was a son. But though he was a son, he still had human fear. That's the point. Yet, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He had never known human fear. He had never suffered human pain. And he learned to obey that way. Now, he'd always obeyed every other way. He'd always obeyed in the divine way. But he had to learn human suffering, didn't he? He had to learn human obedience. And having been made perfect, back in chapter 2:10, he said, "It became God, for whom are all things and through whom all things, and bringing many sons of glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." What do you mean perfect? Was he not perfect? Well, he wasn't a perfect priest. He wasn't a fully equipped high priest before he suffered, was he? Now, he was certainly perfectly sinless, but he wasn't perfect as to fulfill the role that God wanted to do. So he became equipped. He was perfectly equipped as a priest. He became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Now, since we know that what chapter 3 and chapter 4 have said about faith and trust being the same thing, then Jesus didn't just obey him, but he trusted the Father, and he accepted the will of God, and his obedience was an expression of his faith. And so while we can easily use this passage talking about his obedience and our obedience, don't leave out the trust. Don't fail to remember that it was faith in action. He became unto all them that obey him out of trust the author or the cause of eternal salvation. Named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, he just flicks that out again, you see. It's almost like he's trying to tantalize us and say, well, now, don't you know he's that kind of priest? Well, I imagine these people would sort of wonder what in the world he's talking about. I know I would. And another idea that I think is false about Melchizedek is that he was a pagan priest. He was a priest of God, although he's a Gentile. And when he says the Most High God, I've heard the idea that he was a man who just believed in many gods, and God was the highest, the chief God in a, not polygamy, but polytheistic arrangement. Got the word out. At any rate, Melchizedek is a shadowy figure, isn't he? And it seems like the writer is sort of just tantalizing you with it. And now he's going to tell them they don't know enough to understand it. Look at this. Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you come dull of hearing. Of whom have many things to say? Okay. So, he doesn't compliment them very much when he says, you just don't know enough for me to tell you all I really need to tell you. You're dull of hearing. That remind you of anything in Isaiah 6:10, dull of hearing? The Jews were dull of hearing about God's mercy, and they were prejudiced against God's grace. And their eyes and ears were closed, and their hearts were hard against mercy. And so I have Isaiah 6:10 out beside dull of hearing. For when by reason of the time, we use this verse to talk about the book written later on, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again. You need the first lessons. That someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. Look at all those owls. Boy, you had a field day with that, didn't you? If you got those straight. And become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness. What you need is experience in the word of righteousness. You haven't had that experience. For he's a babe. If you're without it, you're a babe. But solid food, which I wish I could give you, but I can't, is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discern good and evil. These people are not mature. Reason is they haven't been teaching, and the reason they haven't been teaching is they haven't been learning. And they've had plenty of time. Remember in chapter 13, they have elders? That shows the length of time, doesn't it? Some of their elders have died. That shows time has passed. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, these things were confirmed unto us by them that heard Jesus. So at least these are second generation Christians. So what he's saying is here, you're really immature. And your immaturity blocks your understanding of the priesthood, the real quality of Jesus' priesthood. And then in chapter 6, he's going to go ahead with the same idea. And he says, you need to leave these first principles and grow and move on unto perfection. Now, class, I have covered what I want to cover, but I want to hear from you. And I'd like for your questions or problems or even your contributions to the understanding of the priesthood of Jesus to be brought out. I'd really like to hear from you if you have something to contribute.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape over and begin on side B.
To hear from you if you have something to contribute or to ask.
Imagine what would keep of whom in verse 11 from referring back to the author of eternal salvation. But what he says after of whom,
uh-huh,
has to do with the things about Christ.
Well, that's sure possible, but one bit of evidence would be that he comes back to Melchizedek.
Well, look, he says, for when by reason of time you ought to be teachers,
mm-hmm,
he'll be teaching things about Melchizedek, he'll be teaching things about Christ, about the author of our salvation.
You have a good point, brother. Thank you for that. Maybe that's right.
And the meat of the word,
mm-hmm,
is more about Christ and more about what we studied here.
But when you're talking about Melchizedek, you're talking about Christ. Because that's the kind of priest Christ was. See? And he introduces Melchizedek, and interrupts it and says, I really don't think you're mature enough to get this, but then he comes back to it and gives them more. But thank you for that, and you may be right. Andy?
You may have said something about this, but I just didn't catch it. Verse 2 says, for that he himself also is coming fast with the Philistines. No, that's not it. Verse 3. As for the people, by reason thereof is not as for the people so also for himself to offer for sins. I was wondering why he had to offer sins for himself.
That's the Old Testament high priest.
Oh, okay.
That's Leviticus 16:17.
Right.
Put Leviticus 16:17 out beside that, because what the high priest did was to, on the Day of Atonement, go in and slaughter one goat for himself and his family. Put that blood on, but then he slaughtered the other goat for the people. Good question. I had another question or suggestion. Rex.
Talking about the types and antitypes, what was the church, the wandering in the wilderness, what was that a prefigure of?
The church.
Why 40 years?
Well, he wanted a generation. He said, I swear that this generation shall not enter my rest. And they didn't. Their children did, but they didn't. And 40 years is long enough to make an impression upon them and on us. Just like 70 years in Babylon was long enough. When the people went into Babylon, they thought they were going to get right out. And the prophet was told them, no, sir, you plan on staying a while. And when it got out, then they thought the Messiah was coming. No, he said, there's going to come all these kingdoms. The Babylonia starts with Assyria, Babylonia, Grecian. He deals with all the time before the Messiah comes. All right, good question. Another question.
Is there any significance that Moses didn't cross over?
I've often wondered about that. Moses was saved. Moses' example of those who found rest in Hebrews 11. He's reincarnated. That's not a good word. He's transfigured with Jesus, Matthew 17. So no doubt about his eternal salvation, but it does present a very strong object lesson, doesn't it? If the leader, the one man is held out of, I think that's perhaps the reason, but not to signify his eternal destruction.
Another thought just to my knowledge, I was thinking about, I'm speaking on what he said, like saying Joshua was transferred and out of Hebrew into Jesus, and how Joshua intended up and made a cross, is that Jesus, and picking up that Jesus and the one that trusts in what Jesus did for the house.
Are you asking if Joshua and Jesus is a...
You know, I'm just saying something like an object lesson. More so.
We know Moses is object of or prefecture of Jesus, and Joshua as well. Yes, those people are believers.
That's what I mean, not Jesus.
They're prefectures of believers today.
Since Moses was saved and he didn't cross over, can we say that there were others who were saved and didn't cross over? All were not disobedient.
That's a good question. When you read these chapters, it doesn't sound that way. But we're just really not told the eternal consequences here. But I would say you'd have to say it's possible if he did it. Colin.
Could you elaborate on this, after the order?
After the lineage.
Lineage meaning...
It had to be from Levi through the family of Aaron. Not all Levites were priests. There were the priests and the Levites.
So after the order of Melchizedek, is that he came from? Nobody knows.
He didn't.
Way Jesus.
That's right. We don't know Melchizedek's lineage. So Jesus did not depend upon his lineage to be a priest. That's the point the Hebrew writer makes. Another question or suggestion. We have a good group in this class. I'm so thankful and I'm so proud of our stick-to-itiveness. And I welcome your contributions because I benefit from them.
You were saying that Hebrews is to encourage.
Exhort.
And I was wondering how many times then it says let us.
Let us. Now, that's what you call in Greek a hortatory subjunctive. It's the subjunctive mood instead of the indicative mood. It's the potential mood. And it's the first person plural, which is we. And so it's saying it's a mild command. It's not saying do it. It's softened and it's saying, come on, we can do it. And that's a good way for preachers to preach, by the way. Instead of saying, get out here and do that, you ought to be doing it yourself and say, let's do it together. But I think on your introductory papers, I listed all those, Linda, all these let us's. And as I remember, there's quite a long page of them. Let us, let us, let us, let us, let us. The Hebrew writer is not a domineering, overbearing kind of person. He's saying, come on, we can do it. Where's the verse that says it's a word of exhortation?
13:22.
What does it say?
Bear
with this word of exhortation. What other meaning does word of exhortation have?
Sermons
in the synagogue. Because after you read the scripture and prayed, then there was a word of exhortation. So the Hebrew letter, maybe a series of synagogue sermons. All right, another question.
One thing we said about in one of the Old Testament verses about the people being defiled when they came in contact with a dead body. What similarity does that have to the New Testament?
Brother, I can't answer that, and I've often wondered about that. I don't understand so many of their ceremonial defilements. All I know is God wanted them to have such a thing as defilement so that they could be cleansed from it. I don't know why their meats were unclean, but I know why they were. In Acts 10, God wanted to base the cleanness of Gentiles on the cleanness of all meats. So why did he have all those unclean meats? So he could have this point made in the New Testament. And if you're asking me whether or not there is really something immoral about that, I just don't think so. I don't think there's anything moral about being around a dead body. But there had to be certain categories of taintedness.
Well, I was wondering if that was a type and an antitype, you know.
If it is, I don't know what it is, and I don't think we're given the antitype on that. If you find it, let me know. It's a good question. Class, let me ask you to make a lifetime study of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The best place to get it is Leviticus. If you just take the book of Leviticus and paragraph it and name the paragraphs, you would feel much more confident about what Hebrews is saying because you have a system there of different types of offerings which have different kinds of significance. Peace offering, sin offering, wave offering. What else? Heave offering. I'm not talking about vomit now. You throw it up, but it's not vomit. And those things were written for our learning, weren't they? But man, have we ever neglected them. And I have actually studied them and still don't know. But that may be just because I haven't spent enough time with it. But make that a project. All right, who has a question? Colin.
It's called of God even as was Aaron.
Yes.
What's the significance there? Just that Jesus was called?
Yes, not on his own. And Aaron was definitely called of God and appointed of God. And he didn't win an election. He didn't run for office. God chose him. So in the same way, God said, "You're my son," and he said, "You're going to be a priest." Not because he qualified himself or did it himself. All right, another question.
Maybe you mentioned this, but would verse 14 where it says their senses exercise be a good contrast to saying their senses are exercised, those who are full grown, but not you, you're not full grown?
Mm-hmm. These people, most of them weren't full grown. They were needing to grow instead of, I'm sure some of them were mature. All right, another question. Okay, let me see who's here then, and we'll just close a little bit early tonight.
I want to fill in some of the blanks in trying to get the background of this book of Hebrews, because we're not Hebrews. And having the Old Testament to tell us what's going on, we have seen already that the Jews are prone to reject God's mercy and to trust themselves. We learned this back in Isaiah 6, 9, 10, 11. For Isaiah's sin was cleansed, and God said, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Yet God said, when you speak that message of forgiveness to the people, it'll harden your heart, close your eyes, stop your ears, and it will last until all the cities are carried captive. Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed thy report?" Meaning that the message of the atonement expressed in Isaiah 53, the Jews would not believe that before. And they didn't. And of course, when it comes to the New Testament, Jesus said that their eyes were closed and their heart was hard, lest at any time they see with their eyes, hear with ears, understand with their heart, be converted and unbelieved. Paul quotes it. It's quoted in the book of Acts. And the Jews had a stupor, Paul says in Romans 11, against God's mercy. That's really just the taproot of human beings. If I ask you the taproot of all sin, what would you say? Pride. Man's pride. In the beginning, God said Adam wanted to be like one of us. He didn't want to be a man. He wanted to be like God in the bad sense. He didn't want God to run him. He wanted to run God. And every other sin grows out of man's pride. The Jews had two avenues of expressing that pride. Number one was they trusted in their own righteousness and their own works and their own keeping of the law. And, of course, they trusted in their money. And these are the two things that Jesus attacked violently in his tenure here upon the earth. Both of those, I think, we have a big dose of in America today. We are educated, we are fluent, we have a tendency to say we're more on an upper level than many people in the world, and in those ways we are. But then we have a tendency to trust that. It's very difficult to get an average American, especially a rich American, and most Americans are very rich compared to the rest of the world, very difficult for them to get them to be interested in Christ and in salvation, because they say, "What do I need that for? Where is my problem? I don't have the problem you're talking about." So what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews is that problem. The last thing we said in chapter 5 was that the writer had a lot more to say. Look at verse 10. He says, "Jesus became the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." I don't think I stressed that word eternal last week. Moses was the author of a type of salvation that was a shadow and not the substance. But Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. And the book of Hebrews is constantly contrasting the Old Covenant salvation and Christ's salvation. So there was a temporal salvation, there was an eternal salvation. And so put an arrow between eternal and the next line, after the order of Melchizedek. What order did Melchizedek have? An eternal order, not a fleshly lineage and a fleshly arrangement like the priest of Levi. Look over at chapter 7, 16. Who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment. See, there's a priest that's made after Moses' law. What kind of priest is he? He's made after the law of a carnal commandment. See, that's really saying the law didn't get the job done. But after the power of an endless life, or an indissoluble life. So the difference between Jesus' priesthood and Moses' law and the Levitical priesthood was the difference between something carnal and something eternal. And that's roughly the contrast you're going to find all the way through the book of Hebrews. So we're not just talking about another law, are we? We're not just saying Jesus elevated the commandments and made them hard to keep. We're saying this priesthood back there had a temporal salvation, but he became the author of eternal salvation. See the difference? And that's what he means then by the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is after an eternal order. Melchizedek did not have human lineage to make him a priest. And therefore his priesthood represented Jesus by being after the power of an endless life. Of course, he's talking about Jesus' resurrection there. But it's not after the law of a carnal commandment. And I want you to see that the writer of Hebrews is constantly saying those things. How much better it is to have the kind of priesthood that can give you eternal life instead of one that can merely give you carnal commandments. Now, if you remember in chapter 5, verse 6, he dropped the name. The Hebrew writer is a name dropper. He just dropped the name Melchizedek, verse 6. And then he goes ahead with paragraph 7 and 10 talking about Jesus. Then at the end of verse 10, he drops the name Melchizedek. But he never does get to it until chapter 7. And in the interim, what he's saying is, I don't think you're ready to understand this. How do you teach a legalist about his legalism? He's really not ready to understand it. How do you teach people who've had 1,500 years of this carnal commandment the kind of priesthood Jesus had that's so much better? Very difficult. So the writer is expressing how difficult it is to get the concept of the difference between law and grace into our minds. And it is difficult. I can testify. So, I have called this section Maturity to Grasp Christ's Priesthood. You need some maturity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6, and 7, talking about the immaturity and the babyhood and carnality of the philosophical and intellectual Corinthians, he said, I speak these things to them who are full grown. And then he says, Jesus is the mystery of God. So you can't really grasp the heart of the gospel like you need to without some maturity. You can get it, but you can't get it like you need to. And the way you need to get it is in contrast with everything else. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7 is showing that you Corinthians are going to have to grow out of your intellectualism. You're going to have to quit trusting in human wisdom and depend upon God's wisdom, which is the gospel. Well, how can you ever do that? They have to have some maturity to do that. So what we're really looking at tonight is how to mature enough to see the difference between law and grace. And to mature enough to grow out of, look at this down here, grow out of your hard-hearted stupor against Christ's grace. That's what the Jews needed to do, was to grow out of their stupor. They were in a stupor of rejection of God's grace. And then I have said right here, good news nourishes, but legalism starves.
I believe I've been in congregations where legalism has starved the people. Legalism starved people. And so the writer here in these paragraphs is going to talk about nourishing us by the message of grace and building us up and growing and pressing on unto perfection and not being sluggish. Now, what's he talking about? That if you follow this same pattern of legalistic law keeping and trusting in your works, you'll never grow. You can't grow. That doesn't nourish. In Acts 20:32, Paul says, I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which can build you up, give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith in Christ. The only thing that can really build me up is that message. Nothing else can really mature me and make me grow. So that's the section we're looking at tonight. Here's the way I've divided it up, 5:11-14. You need to be teachers, not babes. He says, until you stop teaching, you're still babes. You need to be teachers of this message to really get it. And that's actually true of everything we study. Until you start teaching it, you still are drinking it. You're still taking it from somebody else. And what you need to do is to be giving it to somebody else. And then you start learning it. Everything I've ever really learned, I learned it when I started teaching it. Then he says completion, not foundation. He says perfection, not foundation. Then there are some people that you know, he tells the readers, who were once enlightened, and he says all these things about their privileges that they did enjoy, but now it's impossible to make them repent again, possible to renew them again to come. He's showing that you need to grow because these didn't. I believe every person who starts the Christian life will either grow or do what those people did. They may stagger along a little while and not drop out. But ultimately, the only thing that can really make us press on is the gospel. The good news of the gospel is a sustaining message. In Romans 5:1-2, Paul said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Anybody who has had an access by faith in God's grace has peace. But he must stand by that same faith in God's grace. And anybody who doesn't mature and grasp the message of grace can't stand. You can't conquer the flesh with the law. You can't overcome sin and the flesh and its weaknesses by commanding it to overcome the flesh. You've got to grasp this message of grace. If you don't, you'll slip back and fall away. Then 7a, he used an illustration. You need to be herbs and not thorns. Because if the land drinks in God's rain and produces what the farmer wants, then it's blessed. It's pleased. But if it produces thorns, then it doesn't. So he's telling these Jews, if you take in God's message and God's goodness, and you don't produce the fruit of it, you don't mature and show productivity, then you'll be burned. And one of the favorite words in all the Bible about the Jews is they're going to be burned. John the Baptist said, axe lies at the root of the tree. And those trees that don't bear fruit, they're going to be burned. And everywhere you see it, they're gathered up and burned in the fire. Joel said it'd be burned. Daniel said it'd be burned with unquenchable fire. Jesus so often said it'd be burned. Then 9-12, you need to be diligent, not sluggish. We have this idea right here throughout this whole section. They are slow. They are slow to grasp it. They don't want to give up their old way of understanding it. And then he gives us the marvelous paragraph on Abraham's faith as an encouragement for them not to be sluggish, but for them to press on and to have enduring faith based on God's promise. God's immutable promise, God's oath, and the strength of God's oath is the power of our endurance. If I can really trust what God said like Abraham, then it will sustain, motivate, mature me. But trusting anything else than God's promise won't get the job done. Now look at verse 11. Of whom, meaning Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard of interpretation. like Jesus said in John 16:12, you cannot bear them now. You have many things to say, but you can't bear them. Seeing, you become dull of hearing. Now, dull of hearing corresponds to sluggish in verse 12 of the next chapter. I want you to put an arrow from dull of hearing over to sluggish. And I want us to try to keep an open mind and try to let things fall in place as to how they were dull of hearing and how they were sluggish. The word dull here can also be translated lazy. Maybe they're just lazy thinkers. It's so much easier just to imbibe what parents say and pass on what generations teach you than to think. Thinking is very difficult. But they were dull of hearing. And these things are not so difficult or hard of interpretation unless you're dull of hearing. Doesn't mean that they are unable to grasp, but they're very difficult to anybody who's dull of hearing. I think that means prejudice. Things are very difficult to a man that is prejudiced. Jesus said, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart. Try testing yourself to see something with your eyes closed. It's difficult. Try hearing things with your ears stopped. The Jews in Acts 7 stopped their ears. They shouted with a loud voice and rushed on Stephen with one accord. And you see, they couldn't hear what he was saying. They were so prejudiced and determined against it that they were dull of hearing. I believe that's what's going on right here. These Jews are dull of hearing. These things are hard of interpretation because they're dull of hearing. For, here's the reason, when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, and it doesn't take you forever to do that, but they certainly had enough time to be teachers. Paul began to teach very quickly. We need to start teaching sooner than we generally think people can. He says you need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. Now I'd like to ask you what that phrase means. Some people think it means the Old Testament principles that laid the foundation for Jesus. He uses the word here, starkeia, which is a term that means ABCs or elements or elementary things. It's used in Galatians 4, it's used in 2 Peter 3. The elements will melt with fervent heat. It's translated rudiments in Galatians 4, meaning the law, back to the rudiments of the law, or the ABCs. So what it means here is, you ought to be teaching people, but you have need someone teach you the ABCs or the groundwork of the first principles. I believe that equals the groundwork. So put it equal if you don't already have it. The rudiments, which are the first principles of the oracles of God, the oracles that came from God. The word oracles is just the word logos in a separate spelling. Logios, which means saying, but the word sort of has an idiomatic meaning. It means divine saying. It's used three times, other than this one, in Acts 7:38. Stephen spoke of the ark of God, meaning the Old Testament. 1 Peter 4:11, you remember that one, if any man speaks, speaking as the ark of God, and that doesn't mean the Old Testament. And in Romans 3:2, Paul is asking, what are all the blessings the Jews had, or what advantage then have the Jew? And he says, first of all, to them were entrusted the ark of God. There it does mean the Old Testament. The Greeks would often talk about oracles, meaning their God spoke from Mount Olympus. But he means here now, you need somebody to teach you again the basics, which are the first principles of God's words, of God's oracles, and become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. Now here, milk is put in a bad light. They ought not to be taking the milk. 1 Peter 2, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word which may grow thereby. But whatever these articles are, they don't need them anymore. They don't need to dwell on them and stay with them anymore. They need to get away from them. So try to formulate in your thinking what they really are. You'll become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience in the word of righteousness. What is the word righteousness? In what sense? That's right. Or the word which brings righteousness. And what is the only word in the Bible that brings righteousness? Gospel. So these dull hearers without experience in the word which brings righteousness, in the gospel. See, that's what we're saying here. They knew their law and they knew the principles of keeping the law, but they didn't know the message of Christ. They were without experience in it. Now, what's the experience that a man gets? Is he talking about acts of obedience, which I used to think, or is he talking about experience in understanding and teaching? The contract is teaching, isn't it? So put a line from experience up to teachers. He fusses at them for not being teachers and tells them they are without experience. So what experience is it he wants them to have? Teaching. He's not saying you ought to visit the sick, and he's not saying you ought to do things. He's saying you ought to experience the understanding and the teaching of the word of righteousness. And a man just can't really fathom it or grasp it if he doesn't. All of Christianity is that kind of message. Try sitting off at a desk somewhere and grasp the depths of the gospel. You just can't. It needs to be brought out where it relates to life and relates to people's problems. Man's only real problem is sin, and so you have to work with this thing. And maturity is something you cannot get theoretically and academically and in an ivory tower. Please don't ever become an ivory tower scholar. Don't ever soak up this kind of information and become a bookworm, because you need to experience it. And the most thrilling thing to me in my teaching is to teach the gospel, teach the gospel of grace, and to see how it relates to the problems, see how it answers the problem, see how people say, well, that's exactly what I needed. They say, well, you mean that's in the Bible? I say, sure. The God who made you wrote this. He knows what he's talking about. He's giving the manual for operation. And your little machine back there operates best by the maker's instructions. And that's what I think he means by experience in the word of God. For he's made. But solid food is for a full-grown man, a mature man. 1 Corinthians 3:1 says the Corinthians were babes and carnal. That's because they were intellectuals. They thought they were too smart to understand the gospel of grace. The Jews think they're too good to need the gospel of grace. But then when Paul says you've got to be full-grown, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:6 and 7. He says the gospel is the opposite of your immature intellectualism. And he calls it the mystery. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, Paul says it's a gospel that is Christ crucified instead of the wisdom of men. Not the wisdom of men, but Christ crucified. Then he says, verse 6, we speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown. You have to be able to grasp what Paul is talking about. Yet a wisdom not of this world, the rules of this world, we're saying not. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Well, what is the mystery? The gospel. Even the wisdom that has been hidden, which God foreordained before the world, is our glory. And he goes ahead to describe the gospel as having been unrevealed. I have not seen, ear has not heard, neither did it in the hearts of man, until God revealed it. So when Paul says you have to have maturity to grasp the gospel as it opposes intellectualism, the Hebrew writer, in the same way, is saying you have to have maturity to understand the difference between the gospel of grace and the law. And that's what these people didn't have. They were steeped in the law and law-keeping and legalism. And so they had great difficulty grasping what the writer was really saying. That's why Melchizedek is difficult to understand. Now, what do you think he means when he says, solid food is for a full-grown man, even those who, by reason of use, wouldn't that use be what we've just been talking about, teaching and exercising themselves with the word of righteousness? Then he says they have their senses exercised. See, they're not exercising their body. What are they exercising? The brains and the faculties and the things that can reason. And the Bible addresses the gospel to your reason. Put a couple of verses there. I believe I put them right here. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the spiritual milk of the word. Who will tell me the meaning of the word spiritual milk? Some of you students have heard me on this. The footnote says rational. What do we mean by rational? Uses a reason. And it's the same word in Romans 12, where Paul says, which is your reasonable service. Tell me what that doesn't mean. In what sense does he not mean presenting your body as a reasonable service?
Required.
That's right. It's not that idea. It's not reasonable or unreasonable in that sense. What is the sense?
Rational.
It's reasonable in the sense that it uses the reason. That's what it should have been translated to say. Paul has just spent 11 chapters talking about the difference between law and grace. And now beginning with chapter 12 of Romans, he's going to say, here's how you live under grace. Here's how it applies to you. Here's how it changes everything when you're saved by grace and not by law. And he says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice, fully accepted unto God, which is your rational service. It's based on this understanding of grace. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what would they renew their mind on?
The
message of grace. Did you know that's the only thing I need to do every Sunday morning or every day? Is to renew my mind on the message of God's mercy and grace, so that it will motivate and challenge me and keep me to be sluggish and lazy and slow and hard to understand. So, what he's talking about here is their senses exercise to grasp the motivational power of God's message. And you and I need that. Why do we need that? Then he says to discern good and evil. And have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. I think he means the difference between what this book is about and what it's in contrast to. The good and evil of the two systems of the two covenants, and not just a matter of right and wrong, but the good and evil of the covenants and the carnal and the spiritual nature of the covenant. Do any of you have thoughts now on this paragraph? Look at another verse or two. I believe I haven't mentioned this one right here. 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul said to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou should be a good minister of the Lord Jesus. Nourished, that's the idea here. Nourished in the words of the faith. What's that? The gospel. And of the good doctrine which thou hast followed unto them. So Timothy, as a young preacher, needed to constantly keep on putting the brethren in mind, and that's what the Greek word said. Keep on putting the brethren in mind of these things. And it will nourish you, and it will nourish them. It will challenge and motivate and inspire people in the good doctrine, in the faith. Let me hear from you, Roger.
Good and evil, legalism and grace.
I can't help but think that's what he means, Roger. Am I reading too much in that?
No, I just thought that's what you meant, one of the finer definitions.
Yes, that's what I'm trying to say. And those are the same fruits that the two wisdom are talking about. And I've been showing in our James class how what Paul is saying in Galatians and Romans is you better trust the right message. You better trust the right thing. You better trust Jesus, not yourself. Whereas James is always saying, you better do what you're supposed to do when you trust the right thing. James' favorite word is do. Be ye doers of the word. You know to do good and do it not in the sin. Everything is do. I wonder why God had opposite problems put together in the same body. Because Paul is answering the problem of trusting the wrong thing, trusting yourself. James is answering the problem, well, you better do if you trust. Apparently the readers of the book of James were those Jews who were first of all understanding they were saved by grace and saying, well, then we're not supposed to do anything. They're becoming grace fanatics and they're becoming faith-only people. So everything you see in the book of James is like that. Any other comment now from you?
Brother Matthew, doesn't the beginning of the sixth chapter answer the question about verse 12?
They go right together.
In other words, you can know what the first principles of the oracles of God is by when you read the beginning of the sixth.
And you can know how they were sluggish by how they need to go on into the church, what they need to leave behind. So we'll really answer these questions more fully in a minute. Yes, sir.
This teaching they were supposed to be doing, I say that to mean non-Christians. I can't hardly picture it. If everybody was teaching, wouldn't they know Christians in the congregation?
I think so, too. I think we have really got that out of balance. We are often jealous of who gets to teach God's word. And yet, the world is full of homestead classes. So there's an unlimited supply of those. So I feel like that's exactly right.
Do they even have a setup like we have, like a Bible study before worship?
Well, they have an assembly. And we have examples of where more than one teacher was teaching at one time. On the Pentecost, all 12 of them were teaching. And Peter got up after that, preached. That
could be the teaching of the fellow Jews.
That's right. I think that's more likely it, teaching the unbelieving Jews. And I don't know anything that will mature anybody as well as teaching somebody else who's not a Christian.
I get the thought, agreeing with mine, that Paul's talking about here, teaching like he convinces the Thessalonians to teach. Not only yourselves, but you've gone all over Macedonia to teach. And I believe that's what he wanted, and of course that's what God wants us to do.
That's right.
Go get him, not wait for him to do.
Thank you for that. All right, what else? Now let's look at the next paragraph, which says what to do about this immature.
This is the end of tape number 4. Please go now and begin on tape number 5.